Good morning, I'm Thomas. Welcome. I've got two visitors. So, this is what the world think of. Let's see when it comes up on there. When we talk about Christianity, it goes something like this. So Christians, you know, this is what Christianity is. There's this thing called sin. So, John, this morning you're going to be sin, okay? So, remember that. John is sin. First one, you get to be that. This is not a good thing. Sin is a bad thing. You're a bad thing. And then you've got this other thing. This is Jonty, and we're going to call Jonty Law. So Jonty is the law, he's the rules, and the rules and the law, they're good things. We like the law, we like the rules, and that's a big thing to those Christians, isn't it? And so we've got sin here, that's bad, we've got the law here, that is good, and that is what we do. So basically sin is to be rejected. We'll get the slides up in a minute. Sin is to be rejected, we don't like you sin, steer clear of that because that's bad. And then the law and the rules, they have to be embraced. They are great, we love the law. We love those rules, those Christians do. And so there's this sort of distant God. He's like this rule maker and this rule lover. And he's put these rules together and he's saying that's Christianity. Hate the sin, love the law, and that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I think that's what a lot of people kind of view Christianity like. And you see this when people come to Alpha and things like that. They always want to know what the rules are. And they always want to know, is this bad, is this bad, is this bad? And it's kind of that impression that people just come in with. And so Christians, basically, they're people who enslave themselves to laws. And no wonder a lot of these people aren't interested in Christianity. You see, as long as they think that's what it is, then really, is that going to appeal to anyone? And so, anyway, I'm not going to be done with you yet, so you can just stay there while I carry on preaching, if that's all right. So your sin, you're the law. That's it. So, the other thing that people think about is freedom. And so you hear people talking about freedom. Well, I couldn't be a Christian because I just want to be free. How are we getting on with the PowerPoint now?
I can't get it up to
there. Anyone familiar with PowerPoint? Oh, there's Livy. Well done. There we go. It makes a lot more sense when you can see it on the screen because we've got all these wonderful slides to demonstrate what I'm talking about. But anyway, let's talk about freedom. So freedom is understood. It's like freedom from the rules. It's freedom from the law. And then it's also freedom from sin as well. Maybe sin doesn't even exist. It's like being your own master or not having a boss or anything like that. And so in our culture today, freedom is a big thing, isn't it? So in terms of sin and God's law, oh, here we go. Let me just catch up on the...
Oh.
You set that up for me, there we go. I had a feeling this morning. I thought, do I need a PowerPoint? I think God was speaking about that. So anyway, right. We'll get some flow going in a minute and we'll actually look at the Bible. That might help. Right. So to be honest, this is the way people are looking at it. So freedom is, there's not really any such thing as sin. So the concept is sort of to be rejected completely. And so we reject that idea as sin. And we certainly should reject that there's any laws, you know, that are imposed on us by some distant God. And so the idea of freedom is basically to just reject both these things. So Christianity says we hate sin, we love the law. The world says, well, actually, we believe in freedom, so we just reject sin entirely. And we reject, thank you, Libby. There we go. So there we go. There's sin and law, my friends here. Wrong way around, but... So that's Christianity, freedom according to the world, reject sin, and we reject the law as well. We can't believe in a God who does that. Okay, we're on track now. So I think it's fair to say there's a lot of people, this is what a lot of people think about Christianity, freedom. Anyway, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, and so far we've covered chapters 1 to 5. And from what we've seen so far, we've seen that this character of Christianity is actually way off the mark, isn't it? It's not about that. It's not about, you know, we hate that and we love that. It's just so much more. And so Paul is building up this picture in Romans 1 to 5. And bear in mind, he's written this whole letter and he's writing to the Jews and to the Gentiles in this church in Rome. And he's kind of laying out the gospel one step at a time. And so where we've got to at the moment, actually, we've kind of got to this place of a logical conclusion, which 6 and 7 are then going to speak into. So just to give a summary, so Romans 1 to 5 so far. So 1, people are sinful and God's law, which basically refers to the Old Testament in this context, has actually increased our sin. Okay, so this is what we've learned so far in our Roman series. We've failed to live up to God's standards and we've all sinned. and the law just upped the mark, and so made succeeding even harder. But basically, all people have failed. Do you remember that series? I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago when I preached. We talked about, actually, we've all fallen short. We've all failed. So number two, God cannot let sin go unpunished because he is good, and therefore sin actually brings about death, which is what God said it would do. God is right to judge our sin, as a judge judges in a criminal court, and the right and just punishment for our sin is actually death and separation from God. And God is perfectly righteous to do that. And then we talked about the free grace gift of God is righteousness. The grace of God cancels out our sin, and he has proved he's not distant by stepping into our world as the person of Jesus and taking our sin on himself. Death is still the punishment for our sin, but God himself has taken that punishment so we don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? So we can swap with him. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And the more sin, so this was a couple of weeks ago, the more sin, the more grace God gives. So where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds all the more. The more sin we give to God, the more grace we actually receive from God. Do you remember all that? If you've been kind of following through, if you read the book of Romans, you'll see that's kind of where Paul's got to in his arguments. Now this is very different, isn't it, to what the world thinks about Christianity. Actually, it almost feels like a reversal. And if you got an alien to read Romans 1 to 5, and kind of got to this state, they'd actually be thinking, this is quite strange. And I think the logical conclusion might be this. So number one, that the law brought more sin, and therefore more death, which is what happened, wasn't it? The law came, and actually, it increased sin, we heard from Paul. And so that brought about more death. So nothing good can therefore be said of the law, logically speaking. God's law, therefore, must be bad. Okay, so this is the logical conclusion where we've got to. And then number two, sin more if you want more grace. Because that's what it said, wasn't it? That the more sin there is, the more grace there is available. And so if you're going to take a conclusion of where we got to, so basically from Romans 1 to 5, sin is good and God's laws are bad, so we should embrace sin now and we reject God's law. No offense. Sin is great and should be done as much as possible. So we love you, Mr. Sin. That's where we've got to. And then the law is bad and only brings about death, because that's what Paul said. We don't like God's law at all. We have nothing but bad news to us now, according to Paul from Romans 1 to 5. So if you just read Romans 1 to 5, you might actually get to that conclusion. And so that's where Paul's getting to, because he's obviously building up his picture. Now, he didn't write it in one chapter at a time. He's writing a whole letter. And so now he knows that that's the logical conclusion of what he said. And so this is obviously raising some questions for Paul's readers. And so this is what he's actually going to address in chapters 6 and 7. Okay, so where we've got to, I hope I haven't confused you with all the different PowerPoints and things like that, is that he's rejecting the world's view of Christianity. He's rejecting this idea of freedom. And then he's kind of built up this logical picture that says, well, therefore sin, because it increases God's grace, must be a good thing. And the law, because it brings about death, must be a bad thing. And then he's going to go, aha, I know you're thinking that, but actually let me explain why that is also wrong. So, what is the deal with these things? What are we looking at? Where is the Christian at with these guys? Where am I at with Mr. Sin? And where am I at with Mr. Law here? As a Christian, what is my relationship to you two? Should I embrace you? Or should I reject you? What role does sin, or should sin now play in my life? And what role does the law of God play? The Old Testament, all these laws, which if any of those options are right in terms of how we approach sin and law, which of these is right, should I say? So anyway, just give you a heads up, and I think you're going along with me here. They're both wrong. And so that's not the view, and obviously Paul is going to address this. Okay, so thank you guys. You can go and sit down again. Be released. It was nothing personal, I promise. So Romans 6 and 7, it sets some things straight, and it deals with these two things in turn. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to do that. So firstly, chapter 6 addresses where is a Christian at with sin. Let's get on there. So chapter 6 addresses where is a Christian at with sin. In verse 1 is where Paul preempts the inevitable question and says, what then? What shall we say then? In light of Romans 1 to 5, what I've already written, what is it that we're saying? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Should we embrace sin and do it more to get more grace? And then in chapter 7, we're going to look at where is the Christian at with God's law? And it says, what shall we say then? Is the law therefore sinful? So these are kind of the logical conclusions. I'm sorry it's taken a while to say all of that. But these are the conclusions that we've got to based on what we've heard so far. So are we saying the law itself, which came from God, is actually bad and something to reject? What was it and what was the point of the Old Testament? So let's start with sin. Sin first. Where are we at? We're going to read the Bible. So have a look at, we can't read all of 6 and 7 because it will be here forever. But we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go down to verse 4 and then we're going to jump to 15. So if you follow along with me. So chapter 6, verse 1. So this is Paul. So he's set up the argument and now he's answering those questions. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now jump down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves to slaves as impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads into holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Where are we at with sin then? Where is the Christian at with sin? What role does it play? What power and authority does it have in our lives? The first thing it says, we are united to Jesus and therefore dead to sin. What does it actually mean for my relationship with sin? Therefore, I'm dead to you, sin, basically, Paul's saying. In his grace, God has freed us from our bondage to sin. In answer to the question of whether we should embrace sin in light of chapter 5, Paul says in verse 2, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So what does it mean that we're united to Jesus and dead to sin? What does it actually mean for my relationship with sin? It's vital that we understand what this means, that we are dead to sin, not just in an academic sense, but in a real sense. And so I first want to clarify two things. I first want to clarify two things that it doesn't mean, because if you get this wrong, it can lead to a defeated Christian life. Firstly, it doesn't mean that you're dead to sin, so sin is now impossible for you, that you can't actually sin anymore. Because you're dead to sin, that you've reached this kind of perfection, and therefore, well, I'm dead to sin, therefore I can never ever sin again in my life. You're somehow immune to it, a bit like Superman might be immune to bullets. Actually, that's a sort of delusional view, isn't it, that people have. And they say, well, you know, I'm under grace now, so dead to sin, I cannot sin. You know, I'm a perfect person, and there is no sin in my life. And so the problem comes when you do sin, and your God-given conscience tells you that, that you've sinned, or you do something that, you know, you can't give thanks to God for. And so it doesn't tally up with the way that we live. So if we kind of try and convince ourselves that we're just no longer capable of sin, actually, when we do sin, it kind of messes with us, doesn't it? So it's never good to pretend something is fine if you know it's wrong and bad for you and those around you. Or maybe you just start to doubt, you'll doubt that you're a Christian at all, because any sin becomes evidence of the fact that you're not perfect and therefore not a Christian. So how can I be saved and dead to sin if there is still sin in my life? Either way, the devil is excited by that idea, isn't it? If he can convince people that, you know, basically there is just, you know, there's no sin in your life, and therefore you're convincing yourself that you're perfect, he kind of wins the battle there. But secondly, it doesn't mean that we've decided to die to sin. It doesn't mean we've decided to die to sin, like we make some kind of promise to ourselves and to God that our initiation in the world of Christianity, I hereby promise henceforth to die to sin every day. You know, watch me achieve it. I remember doing this when I became a Christian, thinking, right, there's 4 sins in my life I need to stop doing. And so as soon as I stop doing those, then God will be happy with me. There's a real temptation, isn't there, to come into Christianity and think, well, I've got these little things that kind of go on in my life, And as soon as I've done that, then I've done it. I've died to sin, I've destroyed it, I've nailed it, and I'm now perfect. You know what happens? You fail on a daily basis. Actually, the longer you're a Christian, the more you get to know God, the more you read your Bible, you realize that actually we fall short every day. We never live up to the standards that God has set. And actually, it's not what the Bible's saying. It's saying that in putting your faith in Jesus, you have died to sin. It's not a kind of an ongoing thing. It's something that's already happened. It's past tense. It's done. It's a one-time thing in the past. So what does it mean? It means that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. What is true of Jesus is now true of us. What is true in terms of his relationship to sin is now true of us. Before we were united to Jesus and we died to sin, we were slaves to sin and under its authority. Verse 17 says, you used to be slaves to sin. Sin is described throughout our passage as a power in itself. Before we put our faith in Jesus, we may have felt like we were free, but we were slaves to the power of sin, and we were powerless to overcome this authority on our own. But that was then. Now we are united with Jesus, and what is true of Jesus is true of us. The phrase Paul uses quite a lot here is that we are in Christ, that a Christian is in Christ. It means that your future destiny is now determined by the future destiny of Jesus. And it means that if you want to know what your position is in life and in death and where you are with sin, then the thing to do is look at Jesus and look at where he stands with that. And this is what Paul says about Jesus in relation to those things. In verse 9 and 10, he says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Paul uses baptism to explain how this works. And it's impossible to read these verses and not be reminded of water baptism, but the real focus here is actually not on baptism itself, which is a good thing, and we'll be doing that next week, as John said, but on what that baptism actually symbolizes for us as believers. It's what God has done internally inside you and me, which is demonstrated externally through your believer's baptism. So the logic of what Paul is saying about the relationship the Christian now has with sin is this. What is true of Jesus is true of us. We are in Christ. And Christ has died and been raised to new life. We take people out of the water, it's like into new life. Therefore, we have died and been raised to new life. And that's why I've said that we're united with Jesus, and therefore we are now dead to sin in terms of our relationship with it. So verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Just as Jesus completely finished with the realm and power and authority of sin, so have you, so have I, if you have put your faith in him. Just as Jesus completely dealt with the shame and guilt and punishment of sin, so have we. This doesn't depend on you or what you do in any way. If you're a Christian, then this is your status, your position. You have died to sin. The job is done. Jesus did it all, completed it. So just like if you're born in this country, then you are a citizen of the UK. That's what it is to be united with Jesus and therefore dead to sin. It's your status that you're a citizen. And it's like we're a citizen of heaven in that sense because Jesus has died for us. So another thing we see here about sin, where we're at with sin, is that we are now slaves to righteousness. And before we were united with Jesus, we were slaves, we were alive to sin. We were also slaves to that sin. But verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So what does that mean? It's a bit of an odd phrase, isn't it? It means, like we've been saying, that sin is no longer our master. So before you're united to Jesus, basically sin is your master. You give in to sin because sin actually rules over you. You may think you're free, but actually your master is sin. And when we give our lives to Jesus, when we accept what he's done for us, actually, we don't just become free and we have no master. We give ourselves to Jesus. He becomes our new master. And so very simply, it means you cannot get away from righteousness. It is your master. That is a good thing. To be a slave to righteousness means that righteousness is the mark on you. It's like God's stamp. And God looks at us and he cannot see anything other than the righteousness of Jesus. You can do what you like in essence, and you'll commit sin sometimes and act like sin is still your master, but actually you remain free from the mastery and power of sin. Righteousness is your new master. And it says in verse 22 that the wages of someone who serves sin as their master is death. It may seem for that person like sin is a barrel of laughs and freedom is found in doing whatever you want, whenever you want. but actually sin will soon be revealed as the fruitless and joyless master that it is, and it will ultimately only lead to death. And you see this in the world. People feel that they're free, and then they go and make all these decisions and live in a certain way, and they say, well, I don't have any master, I'm free. And actually, the effect is it ruins their life. That's what sin does. Sin is a terrible master to follow. It may provide some sort of instant pleasures and some instant gratification, but actually in the long term, it will wreck your life. But Paul says the free gift of God and the result of being a slave to righteousness is eternal life in Jesus. A fruitful and joyful life on this earth lies ahead for the Christian, as well as the gift of eternal life. To be a servant of Jesus and a slave to righteousness is what it is to be truly free. And so I think about my own life when I became a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I thought I was free. And I did whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, and I caused all kinds of mess and disaster in my life. It was just the way it was. I was miserable. I wasn't happy. But I did think I was free. And then I looked at the life of a Christian. I can remember thinking, man, those Christians, they're so sad. They have such boring lives. They go to church on Sunday. They sing songs to Jesus, and it's all a bit mushy and horrible. And I can just think, I could never live like that. That would just be such a dull life. And now I'm a Christian, and I'm doing all the things that I used to look upon and think, oh man, that was awful. But I love it. It's given me a new life. It's like, it brings me joy. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you have to make those decisions to honor God and not go along with the things that maybe you feel like doing. But actually what I find is when I obey God and when I do what he calls me to do, it produces fruit in my life. And that's the wonderful thing. And when you're a slave to sin, you can't see that. It's only when you become a slave to Jesus that you recognize, actually, hang on a minute, Jesus is a really good master. He only ever calls me to do things that are for my good. Sometimes immediately they don't feel like it. But in the long term, actually, God just really blesses us when we trust him. So back to these then. The idea of looking at Christianity is something where we embrace sin and get as much as possible in order to get more grace. It might seem like that sort of logical conclusion from those first chapters, but it's clearly not the case. Quite the opposite. It's totally illogical to say that Christians should embrace and love sin, which we know, but we often get accused of it. But why? Because sin was a cruel slave master out to destroy us. As I said, now we've died to him and been set free from him. What's true of Jesus is true of us. Jesus has died to sin once for all. And we are now slaves to righteousness. We cannot serve sin anymore, even if we tried, and even if it sometimes feels like we are. But what about freedom? What about the way the world defines it? Where you're the master of your own fate, you reject the concept of sin, and reject any so-called God-given laws. You do what you want, and no one has any authority over you. This passage is saying that that freedom actually doesn't really exist. It's just an illusion. You may think you're free, but actually, as I said, actually, you're a slave to sin, which leads to death. So the only two options available are to be alive to sin and therefore a slave to it, or be dead to sin and therefore a slave to righteousness. So what about that sin? So what? That sin then, that's where we are as Christians. But so what though? We've understood and seen something of our status regarding sin, but how should that affect the way I live the rest of my life? And how should I interact with sin from now on? So I've got three so whats when it comes to where we're at with sin. Firstly, license is not the answer. License is not the answer. What I mean by this is it's very tempting to think, as often non-Christians accuse us of thinking, if you talk to a non-Christian about grace, they go, what, so you can just do whatever you want then? Well, that seems like an easy way out. And they see it as license. And even some Christians I've spoken to, I've seen people getting drunk at a bar before, going, yeah, I love Jesus, and I'm under grace, so I can just get drunk every night because he loves me so much. And I'm thinking, is that what you want for your life? I'm trying to sort of justify it, saying, well, I'm under grace, so I've got license. You know, it's very tempting to think that. Because our sin is covered by Jesus' death, I'm now under grace. I can just sin when I want. I don't have to worry about it. But actually, the Bible's not teaching that. Sin is still grotesque. It's an affront to God. And actually, it will ruin our lives, as I've said. Even if it doesn't affect your status before him, license is not the answer. Secondly, count yourself dead to sin. Verse 11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is actually the first instruction that Paul has given us in the whole book of Romans so far, not until chapter 6. It's important we don't misunderstand this. And so to help you illustrate this, I'm going to talk about the Great British Bake Off. Anyone watch the Great British Bake Off? Any fans? Oh, there's only two. Oh, you're not going to get this at all. Anyone know who the winner was? Who was the winner? Rahul. So it was this guy, Rahul. First thing about Rahul was that I don't think anyone in history has won anything with a more defeated attitude than Rahul had. The whole series, he seemed to act like he was an awful baker and he didn't know how to bake, even though he was clearly one of the best and everyone kept telling him that. And now he's officially a good baker. He's the champion. But the verse is not like saying to me, I know you aren't really a good baker, but if you started thinking like you are, then maybe you'll have a few less soggy bottoms. And no, it's like Paul, like he's saying to Raoul, actually, you are a good baker. You are victorious. So stop being defeated. Stop living like that because you're that. You're so much better than that. You're actually like that. He says, don't be a defeatist and think sin has any power over you anymore, because it doesn't, even when it feels like it. When sin comes against you and tempts you, count yourself dead to it and claim victory over it, because you are dead to it and you have got victory over it, because Jesus has won that for us. And third, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. So this is the second instruction that Paul gives in the book of Romans. It says in verse 19, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Again, it's a case of that is what you're like, so act it. You know, believe it. You need to act like what God has said about you. You're victorious over sin and you're a slave to righteousness. So live like it. Believe it. Believe what God says about you is true. A slave doesn't question their master. Well, a good slave doesn't, even when they don't agree with them. When it comes to sin, you might not always see eye to eye with Jesus, your master, but this is him saying, no, submit to me anyway. Trust me. Trust me and know that I've got the best for you. You know, Jesus is actually more committed to your long-term joy than you are. And so what he says for you to do when you trust that and go, even though I'm not sure about this, Jesus, I want to believe that you know what's better for me than what I think. So that's what it means to be a slave of righteousness, to give ourselves to Jesus and to trust him as our master and not trust even our own heart sometimes. So where are we at with the law? So we've dealt with sin. Where are we at with the law then? So that's where we are with sin. So we're not to embrace this. It's not about license. Actually, it's about rejecting it completely and saying that actually I'm no longer under that sin. So what about the law? We talked about that. Do we conclude from Romans 1 to 5 that the law is actually bad? Well, firstly, to totally clarify what we mean by the law and what Paul means when he talks about it in Romans, throughout the Bible and in various contexts, it can be referred to slightly differently. I think the best way to summarize the law is by talking about God's commands or God's laws found in the Old Testament, particularly the 613 individual laws which are found in the first five books of the Bible. So we aren't just talking about any laws, you know, like man-made or UK law, the speed limit and things like that, although obey the speed limit. But God's laws are found in the Bible, and not just Ten Commandments, but the whole of the law revealed in Scripture, which is what the Jews would have understood to mean by the law. And Paul obviously was a Jew, and he was talking to Jews in Rome. And so for a Jew in the Old Testament, living according to God's laws was the only way to achieve holiness and righteousness, by obeying what God had laid down as the law. That was what it was meant to do for them. So that's what we mean by the law this morning. We mean God's laws revealed in the Old Testament as a means of achieving holiness and righteousness. I wish this clicker would work when I press it. And that with that understanding of what we mean by the law, let's read some of chapter 7 together. So open your Bibles again. We'll read from verses 1 to 12. And so Paul now is going to address this idea of the law being bad and say this is where you've got to in your thinking, but actually tell you something else. So verse 1, chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, so the Jews in essence, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So what should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I'd not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So just before we see where we as Christians are at with the law, I think it would be helpful to see and understand a bit more about what Paul says about the law. So some sort of general statements that we can get from this, that the law is holy. So Paul would definitely get twitchy if you started to disrespect the law. He was a very serious Pharisee. He's clear in 7 verse 12 where he says, the law is holy, and the commandment, which means the same thing, is holy, righteous, and good. And that's exactly what our view of the law should be too. We should have a high view of the Old Testament and treat it with reverence because it's God's word to humanity for our flourishing. You know, you can read the Old Testament sometimes and actually God can really speak to you about your life, you know, through the things that he's laid down. And you can think, yeah, you know, these things still stand. What God said then is true today, but we see them through the light of Jesus and the lens of Jesus. But more than that, the law gives us a revelation of who God is. Where God gives a command, it actually reveals something to us about who God is and what he values. We need to get this idea out of his head that God is just some sort of distant rule giver, you know, just up there kind of saying, well, I just want you guys to do this, 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 like some dictator. Actually, you know, God has real values, and it's out of his love that he gives us these things. So in our family, we try to not have rules just for the sake of rules, but actually we have rules with sort of values behind them. And one thing Catherine and I have talked about is that we shouldn't have mobile phones at the dinner table. Now, I sometimes find this hard to obey, but actually the value being behind it is that actually we don't want distractions. When we're all together as a family, we want that to be a time of talking and things. So we want to put a rule in place, not to be sort of dictatorial and heavy-handed, but because it's a good thing to say, actually, let's keep technology away from our family time. And we want to value that. And so by putting a rule in, we're actually representing a value that we believe in. And so God is the same. When he gives us a rule and a command, there's a value behind it that's for our good and our protection and our flourishing. And so it's the same with God. When he says, do not accept a bribe or do not spread false reports, so he says that in Exodus 23, for example, it actually reveals something about us, that he upholds truth. He hates lying and he's a God of justice. So God is giving these rules because he has values underneath them. Secondly, the law is good. From Romans 1 to 5, it seems like the law is bad because it leads to more sin, as we've talked about, which leads to death. And in verse 8 of chapter 7, Paul says, apart from the law, sin was dead. But Paul's answer to the question of whether the law itself is sinful, it's very clear. He says, by no means. It's saying that sin is bad, and yes, the law brought more sin, but the law is actually still good. See, sin is the perpetrator, and it's like law was almost the victim in the case. But Paul uses the example of the command that we shouldn't covet or be jealous, and that sin, like a sort of animal, has used that command to make people want to covet even more. It's that like when you walk past a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Oh, man, I really want to walk on that grass now. There's something in us, isn't there? It's like, oh, don't touch that. Oh, I just really want to touch it now. You ever get that? When you get that command, you say it to a child. Don't do that. Now I'm going to do it. It's something in us, isn't there, that disobeys. And so that's what Paul's argument is. He's saying when the law came and said, do not covet, it's like, now I've been told I can't covet. I'm just coveting everything. And it's like we become aware of it. And because of sin, it kind of draws that out of us. So back to this again. Not only understand that Christianity from Romans 1 to 5 is wrong and illogical in terms of what it's saying about sin, but also in terms of what it's saying about the law. The law isn't bad itself. It's from God. It is good and holy, but it just reveals sin, which is bad. So the law is good. Sin is bad. That's what Paul's saying. Thirdly, the law is powerless to save. This is something Paul made clear back in chapter 3, verse 20. It says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the law reveals your sin. It proves that you need saving from God's righteous judgment. It doesn't actually save you. It can't save you. But it shows what's going on inside of you. And so this shows that what most people in the UK think about Christianity simply cannot be correct. Say that Christians are those who just don't sin and love the law, and that's what makes them a Christian, it's totally impossible, isn't it, when we realize what sin is and what the law is. Christianity isn't just rejecting sin and loving laws. Laws can't save you and make you a Christian because it's powerless to save. But what the law does is it reveals our sin. So we read the law, it reveals our sin and makes us aware of our need for a saviour. And then fourthly, the law leads us to Jesus. There are a number of different ways to interpret verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7. We haven't actually read it, but you can read it later to yourselves. And it's a really interesting passage where Paul's talking about sin and the effects of it. But the whole point of this passage is to show you that any attempt to live by the law, which the Jews were doing, or live trying to keep all the law and keep all the commandments God has given us, will always lead us to defeat. You simply can't do it. If you try and get right with God on your own by getting your act together, you'll fail every time. And I think Paul's talking about his experience before he became a Christian. I mean, if you read the passage, you'll see he says, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and those which I do, I shouldn't do. And so he's saying, actually, as human beings, when we get the law and we just look at it and go, well, that's how I'm supposed to live, as soon as we try to do it, we just can't. And you'll see it outside of Christianity, you'll see it in the world, people say, well, I need to stop eating cake because it's just bad for me. And then they eat more cake. And it's like there's this law going on, isn't there, in us, that the things that we want to do, we actually can't do. And so it's not just Christians, it's actually the whole world will see this at work in their lives, that they know what's good. People have a conscience, a God-given conscience. They know that they should do certain things, but when they try to do them, actually it's a real struggle, isn't it? It's a real battle, and it's a demonstration, you know, of what is going on in our hearts because we're under sin. So the law leads you to Christ by showing you how utterly futile it is to please God by your own efforts. You end up like the man at the end of Romans saying, and Paul says, what a wretched man I am. You ever said that to yourself? Oh, what a wretched person I am. You get so frustrated at your inability to just do the things that you know you should. Perhaps it's just me saying it, no one's nodding, but I'm there, I'm throwing it out there. I'm vulnerable, come with me. But then Paul's very next statement is, yes, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there is hope you can fulfill the law. You can please God in your life, but it's only by being in Christ. So with all that in mind, back to the question of where I'm at with the law as a Christian. And I'll be brief and simple on this. There is a helpful illustration that Paul used at the beginning of chapter 7 that we read. He says that before we were Christians, it was like we were married to the law. And Mr. Law, Mr. John T there, Mr. Law was good in himself, but impossible to be married to. Sorry, Hannah. But it was impossible to be married to because he was an incredibly demanding and tough to live with husband. And it made it miserable for marriage. And that was the relationship the Jews had with the law, wasn't it? That the law was there, but it was impossible to keep the standard that was being set. But when we died to sin, we were released from the bondage of this marriage. And a Christian is no longer bound to the law, like a wife would no longer be bound to her husband if he were to die. So now you're completely free from Mr. Law, and therefore free to marry another person. And in this analogy, the person you marry is... Go on, say it. Yeah, the answer is always Jesus, okay? If we throw it out there. Especially if you ask my little three-year-old Miri, ask her any question. It's like, you know, who does that cloud look like? Jesus. It's like, well, who's that riding on that horse? It's Jesus. It's like, the answer is always Jesus. So if I ever do that to you, just shout Jesus, and even if you're wrong, you'll be right. So we're free from Mr. Law, and... Jesus has kept the law perfectly. He's fulfilled every ounce of it to the letter, and therefore we too have fulfilled every ounce of the law through Jesus. The key to this whole chapter is verse 6, chapter 7. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we're starting to get to what the right answer is here. So now your life should never be a case of following an external set of rules, not even the written code of the Old Testament. Instead, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and that's the subject of chapter 8, which we're going to be getting onto next week, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So I just encourage you, read that in advance, you know, familiarize yourself with chapter 8. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And so we'll be looking at that next week. So what then for us? So here's three what's on the law. Firstly, legalism is not the answer. Legalism is not the answer. We saw how license isn't the answer when it comes to sin, and legalism isn't the answer either. We've been set free from the written the code, the law. So do you know what legalism is? Legalism is basically saying, I have to do this, I have to do this, this, and this. We've got to, everything has to be done exactly like this. And we don't live like we're under the law. Don't try to live up to the standards of it as if that's going to get you right with God. You're released from the law, and you're already right with God through Jesus. If you try to live legalistically, you'll put so much pressure on yourself and on other people, because legalistic people want everyone to live in that way as well. And you can crush people under the weight of the law, which we've already said none of us can fulfill. Secondly, live like you know that you've fulfilled the law. You don't need to live in a certain way to fulfill the law. Jesus has done everything for us, but now we get to live lives of obedience to him, which is the best way to live life, by the way. And it will bring you the most joy and peace, is living for Jesus, living in line with what he says. But we're not fulfilling any law in doing so. So remember, what is true of Jesus is true of you. You have the stamp on your forehead that says, fulfilled the law, and knowing this will actually free us to live like it. It's like a real paradox here. But live like someone who isn't worried about where they are at with God and his law, because you know that by his grace, you're already good on that front. It's been dealt with. It is finished. The strange thing is that when you walk with the Spirit, you'll actually find that you're released and empowered to live according to the law in a way that you never could when it was all on your own efforts. It's just like we do so much better when the pressure is taken away. You know, have you ever felt that in life? You see it especially in sport, don't you? When the pressure comes off, confidence suddenly grows and everything just works better. And I think living like a Christian is like that. And yet when the pressure's on, when the, you know, you see it with the football teams, if you follow Manchester United, you'll see there's constant pressure on them at the moment and they're useless because they're kind of crushed under this weight to perform. And they're not flourishing under it. And you get that in all sorts of areas of life, don't you? You see it with children in exams and things like that. And it's the pressure, actually, that makes us crumble, of thinking that we have to achieve something, we have to do this. But when you take that away, and when you know you're under grace, it's so much easier to live the life that God has put before you, because you're free to make mistakes. And you're not constantly trying to impress everyone. You're just living life. And so we do so much better when we know that we're living under grace, when we know the reality of what Jesus has done for us. Thirdly, value the Old Testament highly. You know, we don't look down on it. The law in the Old Testament is still the word of God. There's value in what it teaches us about God. When you read the law and the prophets, look for what it teaches you about his character. Don't think, oh, I've fulfilled the law, so it's not relevant to me anymore. Actually, the Old Testament commands, there's still value in them, because it tells us all about who God is and his plans for his people. But we need to serve in a new way of the Spirit. Use the words of the Old Testament to help you do that. And as you read it and realize the high demands of the law that you can never live up to on your own, let it stir your worship for Jesus. That's what it should do. And in fact, the faithful Jews, they knew that they needed to sacrifice to get right with God. They knew they couldn't fulfill it. They had faith for what was to come in the way that they lived and responded to it. We know that Jesus has lived up to those standards on our behalf. He took the punishment that you and I deserved for not living up to it. And we look to him in faith. So to conclude, you can see that none of these examples here work for us for various reasons. They're all flawed and none of them reveal where the Christian is at with sin and law. So what is the true gospel then that we see in Romans? What is true Christianity? Where is a Christian really at with sin and the law? Well, the first thing is we've been united to Jesus and therefore we've died to sin and its power over it. So we are dead to sin and we've totally fulfilled the law of God through Jesus. We have victory over both sin and the law. We've been set free from the bondage and power of both. Now, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you have an opportunity to be set free from those things as well. And I'm going to do that in a minute. So what I thought would be good is if we could just take a bit of time to respond. If Sam, if you guys could come up and play again in a second. You see, freedom in the sense of having no master, as we said, is actually an illusion. It doesn't exist. So you can choose one of two or three masters to serve and give your life to. Either you choose Mr. Sin over here, that's the way of the world, or maybe you choose Mr. Law, that's the religious people. It's the kind of religious idea of making yourself right with God. Or you can choose Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you choose sin, you may think you're your own master, but actually you'll just be a slave to sin. You're choosing sin to be your master. Very simply, that journey leads to death and judgment. And also, the journey will not be anywhere near as fun as you think and hope it will be. But if you choose the law and try saving yourself, try to get yourself right with God by obeying all the commands, then that journey also will lead to death, eventually through sin. And it will be crippling and life-sapping journey too, where you're never sure if you've done enough. So actually, both of these things, if we make them our masters, they lead to the same place. But actually what God calls us to do is to choose to serve Jesus. Through Jesus, you can conquer sin and fulfill the law at the same time. free gift of serving Jesus is eternal life, and it is in a life of serving Jesus that true freedom can be found, and the journey will be more an adventure than you know. So these are your options. Who are you going to choose today? Are you going to follow sin? Are you going to try and put yourself under the law and fulfill that? Or are you going to follow Jesus? Two of them lead to death, and one leads to life, joy, meaning, and purpose. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you've chosen Jesus as your master already. So you need to take these truths and realize that you can live like this. And it's not about mind over matter. It's not about having a positive attitude against these things, but actually it's knowing the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and truth will set you free. It's having a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with your Father in heaven through the work of Jesus. As we grow in our relationship with God, is that what sets us free from these things? If you spend your life trying to fight one or the other, trying to achieve that or fight that, you'll just never do it. What you need to do is worship Jesus, make him your Lord, your master, put yourself under him, and that's where we find freedom in his grace. Count yourself dead to sin because you are, serving the new way of the Spirit because you've been released from the law, and know the victory and freedom you have because of Jesus. We pray. Would you like to stand and we'll just pray and worship? I'm just going to ask for the Holy Spirit to come. And we had a wonderful time yesterday, and people were really touched by God's presence through his Spirit. And I just believe he's here now, ready to meet with us again. So maybe where you are, if you've got faith in Jesus, just open your hands to say that you're open to him and you want him in your life. Perhaps you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Let's just make an opportunity for that now. You can just pray a simple prayer and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for the sin that I've done in my life. I'm sorry that I haven't always honored you or lived for you or lived in relationship with you, my Creator. And I thank you that Jesus died a death in my place, took the punishment for the sin that I deserved, and in exchange he gave me his righteousness so that I could have a relationship with my Father in heaven. Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be the master. Lord, will you bring me into your kingdom today? Will you fill me with your Spirit? So, Father, I pray, will you send your Spirit upon us, Lord, those of us that love you and know you, Lord? Will you come and touch us now, Lord? We cannot fulfill the law. We cannot overcome sin, Lord, in ourselves, Lord, and yet by your Spirit, Lord, we have the victory that Jesus won on the cross. Lord, will you speak to people today? Will you empower us, Lord? Will you encourage us, Lord? Help us to repent of the things that we've done, that we would turn our back on you, Lord. And will you give us a hope and a future in the person of Jesus? Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us now, I pray. In his name. Amen.